All right, let's go to Psalm number 2. All right, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and the first passage that is used by the book of Hebrews to point out the superiority of Jesus Christ is from Psalm number 2 when it says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And therefore, we've taken some time to go back to that psalm because it is so important for the position that is occupied by God the Son. And remember, it came in four parts. Part 1 looks at the rebellion of man against the Messiah. And remember, Jesus is referred to three ways in the passage. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the last word, he is God's anointed. And that again is the word Messiah. Second, and in verse 6, he is called God's King. And third, and in verse 7, he is called God's Son. And the seventh verse, which says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he, the Father, said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And the author of Hebrews is going to use that to point out the superiority of Jesus Christ. So what we have had in the first three verses is the rebellion of man against the sovereignty of God. And it's expressed especially down in chapter 2, long about verse 3, where man says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we do not want to be restricted by God. We rebel against it. And any restriction, any cords, any restriction that would be placed upon our conduct and our freedom, we rebel against. To that, God the Father responds. And he responds in verse 4 when it reads, "The one who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." Now, we need to get a little bit of a time fix here. First of all, the rebellion of verses 1, 2, and 3 is at the first advent. We'll not take time to establish that again. We know that from the book of Acts chapter 4, that the people are related to the people of Israel, the nations are the Gentiles, and Herod is in there, and Pilate is in there. So the time of the rebellion is first advent, verses 1 through 3. The fourth verse is God scoffing, and in verse 5 it says, "then." And that is a very important word because "then" is strictly a time word. It is a word used to fix time and fix it very, very carefully. The emphasis of the word "then" is at this point, not before it and not after it. And when we look at verse 5 and we recognize the rebellion of man against the rulership of God, when would you fix the "then" of verse 5? Is this the way God does to rebellious people today? He speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them with his fury. Is that the way God is acting today? Obviously not. God is long-suffering today. And so the "then" marks what will happen at his second coming. So the "then" is the second coming, at which time, of course, he comes in wrath. So then, not before, not after, but at that time, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Then from that, we move on to the key part, or the reign of the Son, which is verse 7. Verse 7 says, or verse 6 rather, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." And so we're looking then tonight to complete out with the reign of the Son. Verses 7 through 9. And the first thing to say about it is, how did he get the right to reign? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." So it is his right by God's decree. Now, what do we know about the decree of God? What is that? And let me give just a little readout about what we know from the New Testament about the decree of God, what it is and what is involved in it. In the first place, let's give a definition. God's decree is made up of his comprehensive plan. God's decree is his comprehensive plan for creation and his creatures. It is God's comprehensive plan for his creation and for his creatures. the decree of God says God is in control. He knows what is going to happen. He has decreed that certain things are going to occur. This is how we would answer if someone would say, well, what if man objects to the return of Christ and nobody wants it? What will that have to do with its execution? And the answer is it won't have anything to do with it, because the return of Christ is part of the decree of God. So it is simply, when we talk about God's decree, we're talking about his comprehensive plan for creation and his creatures. Several things about it. First, it flows exclusively from God's mind. He consults nobody. Flows exclusively from God's mind. God did not have any consultants. Now let's take a look at that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40, verse 13. God's decree and God's plan comes exclusively from his mind, uninfluenced by anybody else. He doesn't take suggestions, but makes his own plan. Chapter 40 and verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? In other words, who sat around and said, God, I think the earth ought to be round. And I think that the planet Mars ought to be placed here. And I think that so forth, all of this. Where did God consult when he created things? Verse 14, with whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who was God's teacher? And the obvious answer there is nothing. Well, when God made his plan, where did it flow from? Only his own mind. God did not have counselors, and that's part of, when we talk about his comprehensive plan, he made it all up. Or has anyone here been consulted about anything in terms of God's plan? Obviously not. It flows exclusively from the mind of God, or we could put it this way, it's uninfluenced. Now, one of the reasons it's uninfluenced is, among others, is that it was made in eternity, and there was none of us around, of course, to influence God in any sense of the word. Third, God's decree, or what God has decreed, is absolutely certain. And as we said, part of that is the return of Christ, and it won't be blocked. Look at chapter, same book, chapter 46 and verse 10. Talking about God, and it says he is the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What is he saying? That which is decreed to be my will is absolutely certain. Nothing can block it. Four. God's decree was proclaimed in eternity, but executed in time. Proclaimed in eternity, but executed in time. And we have that stated in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1, 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So notice the plan was eternal, but it got executed in time. Fifth and finally, what does it include? It incorporates all of the details of the universe. Incorporates all the details of the universe. And we'll not turn to it, but Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, where it talks about the very hairs of our head are numbered, and not a sparrow falls without the Father's plan. All right, now going back to Psalm number 2, with a little information on God's decree. Now, in the light of this, notice in verse 7, the Son is speaking, and he says, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, would be God the Father, said to me, God the Son, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. How did he get the position of Son? He got it by decree. And therefore, if God's decree is absolutely certain, if it is not in consultation with man, then how much sense does the rebellion of verses 1 through 3 make? It makes absolutely most sense, and that's why the author begins Psalm 2, why in the world are the nations in an uproar? It's useless. It won't work because God has decreed the sovereignty of Christ. So the first thing to note, then, he is there by the right of God's decree. Now, coming down again back to Psalm 2, keep in mind now the entities of Psalm 2. We got the rebelling groups in verses 1 through 3. We've got Jehovah, or God the Father, and we've got his anointed Son. And so in verse 7, we have installment by divine decree. All right, now, let's take that and go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And notice in the first chapter, beginning with verse 5, For to which of the angels did he ever say, and here's coming out of Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and again. Now, the last part of Hebrews chapter 1 revolves about this one point. Jesus Christ is the superior person in the universe, 4 through 14. And basically, he proves this by what we'll simply call a network of passages, all of them out of the Old Testament. Simply call it a network of proofs, and the network of proofs are as follows. The first one are the passages that show his position as Son. The second grouping are the passages that show his position as King. And the third group is showing he is has a position of superiority to two groups. To, number one, creation, and number two, his creatures. The way the latter part of the chapter goes together. Now let's notice what they are. First of all, you've got two passages that show he has a superior position as his Son. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? Quote, passage number 1, Psalm 2, 7. Then in the next verse, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, 2 Samuel 7, 14. And both of those show he has the highest position in the universe because he's the Son. The next passages show his position as King, and they are found in Deuteronomy 32, 43. That's quoted in verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. Deuteronomy 32, 42, 43. Then of his angels he said, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? That is quoting Psalm 104. And verse 4, and 45, verses 6 and 7. Then he is superior to creation, verses 10 through 12. He is superior to all of his creatures, verses 13 and 14. And his superiority to creation, over creation, is shown by reference in quoting Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And then the second, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Is that 7? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven passages put together in the last to show the superiority of his Son. Now, as this is being taught, and as the author of Hebrews is writing to his audience, he recognizes that, I wish you could see, beautiful. Julie on the front row just yawned. That is exactly what was happening in Hebrews chapter 1. He comes to the end, And everybody is yawning. And what we have in 2, 1 through 4 is a section of verses that deals with this. How 2, 1 through 4 relates to chapter 1. How 2, 1 through 4 relates to chapter 1. Now let's read 2, 1 through 4, 3 through, and then relate it. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, verses 1 through 4 is a little section that is going to say we want to link what has happened in chapter 1 to the audience that is listening to. So, let's put a first comparison. Is chapter 1 is straight doctrine about the person of Christ. Straight doctrine about the person of Christ. Chapter 2 focuses on the listeners to that doctrine. So chapter 1 focuses on the doctrine. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, focuses on the audience. And basically, we shall call our audience ho-hummers. The people to whom the book of Hebrews is written basically fit in this category, and the one key word I think more than any other that expresses their condition, it's the word lethargy. They were sleepy, sluggish, didn't respond. You could probably speak to the believers in the book of Hebrews and say that the Trinity has just been vacated and Satan has replaced one of the members, and they would do nothing. Just a dead type of thing. So notice we've got three or four places that show this. Number one is Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And the picture here is one simply of drifting. You see the lethargy? We even form a noun out of it. Somebody that doesn't work but just moves around, wanders from place to place in an aimless way, we call them a what? It's a drifter. Well, the book of Hebrews is written to drifters, spiritual drifters, who never really get down to business, but they're lethargic about the whole Christian experience. And the imagery of verse 1 is very simple. Just think of yourself in a canoe, in a lazily flowing river. It's a beautiful warm afternoon. You fall asleep and you sail right over the falls, right past the mooring. And he's simply saying, look, he says, in the light of this very, very important truth in chapter 1, don't drift by it. And the emphasis is on the type of audience that he is referring to. He is speaking to spiritual drifters. The second passage is Hebrews 3:8. And they all picture lethargy, insensitivity, this type of thing. 3:8. I want to get a feel for the kind of audience that he's addressing. 3:8. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the emphasis here is on a hard heart. What is a hard heart? It's one that doesn't respond. It's leathery. Nothing stirs it. Ho-hum. They're lethargic. This is the type of believer he's talking to. Third, in 5:11. These are just at the outset of the book to get the kind of people that the book of Hebrews is addressing. 5:11 says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the emphasis on dull of hearing is what? Lethargy. You're not listening. And all of these great truths are being put in front of them, and it's all there. There's material on which they can grow and develop and mature into into mature believers, but it's not happening. And why isn't it happening? It's their attitude. they are dull in terms of hearing and dull in terms of intake. Another description of them comes from the exhortation of chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's press on to maturity. So the emphasis is, let's press on. Why would you have to say press on? Because they were dragging their feet. And all of that, all four of these exhortations, he's standing here and saying, look, you're not moving toward maturity. You're standing still. As a matter of fact, he'll teach us in chapter 5, in standing still, you're really going backwards. And therefore, the whole picture is ho-hum. The whole picture is lethargy. And if we don't think that it's easy to be in that condition, look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Here's what they weren't excited about. He says, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're not listening. They were not excited over Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, relate that to the 20th century. Isn't that one of the most exciting things among believers? If you want to really get them vibrating and excited, talk about Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and what kind of response you're going to get. Why don't you teach something relevant, something that will help us in our daily lives? This was the kind of thing that was right here. And again, since the book of Hebrews is the maturing book, and it revolves about the high priesthood of Christ, this is what we'll be looking at in the following weeks and months, really. But we ought to watch. This is the class of people that he's talking to, lethargic believers. All right? Now, what relationship should we have to the sun truth of chapter 1? So let's just cap this. Our relationship to sun revelation. We've had it in chapter 1. What is our relationship to it? And we'll put it under captions. Number 1, our obligation. 2:1a. 2:1 begins by saying, for this reason. What reason? Well, the word reason points back to the content of chapter 1. And what was the content of chapter 1? The greatness of Christ. So for this reason, that is the greatness of Christ, we have had a presentation of how great he really is. And therefore, for that reason, that is the greatness of the person of Christ, we must, the word must is a word used in the Greek Testament that you might want to be acquainted with. It's the word die or day. And it's a word used for absolute necessity. It's a word used for absolute necessity. See, obligation. The easy way to show that without going to it is it's the same word that was used by Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 7 when he says to Nicodemus, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. To see the kingdom of God, is that must an absolute necessity? Obviously it is. And therefore, just like you have to be born again to see God's kingdom, in this particular passage he's saying we have an obligation, in the light of the greatness of Christ, to recognize that this truth very easily slips through our fingers. Okay, next, under our obligation, is we are to pay closer attention. I'll just put pay attention to the things we have heard. The word pay attention is compound, and it's the word to, T-O, or toward, plus the word to hold to, or to hold. To hold up against is the idea, adhere to. And in this context, it's talking about holding our minds up to doctrine. Reading in verse 1, for this reason, that is the greatness of Christ, it is absolutely imperative that we pay close attention to what? To what we have heard. What is he saying? He is simply saying, believer, you are to lock your mind in on doctrine. The things that we have heard, we're to lock in on those. So we might paraphrase this by saying, lock in on doctrine. And especially about him, or especially Christology. Christology simply expressing the doctrine of Christ. Lock in on doctrine is the emphasis. Also, the words "we must pay attention" are present tense. When, in the light of that, present tense means keep doing it. For this reason, we must be forever, continually locking in on those things which we have heard. Why do we need to be continually doing that? Sunday? Is it truth? Is an elusive thing in the sense that it slips through our fingers so easily. That's what we've had in Proverbs. Get wisdom. Hang on to wisdom. Don't let it go. And the reason is that truth so easily slips through fingers. And again, if you just relate back to your day, isn't it amazing how easy it is to forget the truth, you know? We just don't tend to do it. We tend to forget it, and forget it so very, very easily. I generally forget it between here and my car. You ever had that experience? Is that the truth that we're holding on to, it's gone out of our minds before we even get home. And this is the danger that he's looking at in this particular verse. In verse 1, you have also a noting that the Word of God isn't something just to be known. We've got to concentrate and meditate on it. So for this reason, the greatness of the person of Christ, we must forever be paying closer attention to what we have heard. When do you obey this verse? Can you obey this verse once? Notice you can't obey it once, because if you say, okay, I'm going to pay closer attention, and you do so, and then you come back, and what does it now say to you? Pay closer attention. And when you step it up and do that and come back and read the verse, what's the command? Pay closer attention. So it's a verse that is never obeyed. It's a verse that we have to be continually working on all the time. And this is our obligation to be occupied with him. And it's a solution to lots of things. Have you ever tried to worry and be occupied with Christ at the same time? You just can't do it. One of the other has to go. And really, one of the ways to handle lots of pressures is to say, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you today, because I'm going to be occupied with this, and by the time we get occupied with that, what has happened? We've forgotten about other things. The Christian life is very much like a little child, you know. He wants to play with one thing, and you say, would you get him occupied with who knows what? And you give him an ice cream cone, and now he's forgotten all about everything else because he's occupied with the ice cream cone. And we're very much like little children. We need to be occupied with something to keep our fingers out of trouble. Okay, our obligation then, verse 1. Now, second, there's something about our danger, and it's expressed in the idea of drifting. Notice, by the way, in verse 1, truth isn't running from us. We're running from it, or drifting by it. I shouldn't say running from it. We're just drifting by it. You see, I think Hebrews looks at the fact that you can have those that are aggressive toward truth, those that run from it and don't want to have anything to do with it. Which are the people in the book of Hebrews? Aggressive? No. Rejecting it? No. What are they like? Just nothing. Ho-hum again. Okay. Following that, we then have a very forceful comparison. Our obligation, and now our comparison. And the comparison comes in verses 2 through 4. It says, for if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, when we have a comparison, obviously you've got to have at least two things to compare. And the two things that he is comparing is two revelations. So we have revelation number 1, which was a by angels revelation. He's going to compare the by angels revelation with the second revelation, which is in the Son revelation. And he says, I want you to look at each one of those. I want you to look, first of all, at the by angels revelation. What was that? That was the law, wasn't it? And I want you to compare that with in the Son revelation. So let's go back, first of all, to the revelation of the law. We'll call it the revelation of the law and the revelation of the Son. So verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now notice the first thing that we need to get down is when we talk about the Old Testament law, how did it work? How the Old Testament law worked. And when we talk about the way it worked, we want to do something else. And note, first of all, it is very strict. Now you would gather that from verse 2. Very clear. If the word spoken through angels, that's the giving of the law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now, first of all, is that true? You have any problem with that verse? I do. Because in the Old Testament, did every transgression and disobedience get a just recompense? Did anybody ever get by with anything in the Old Testament without being a judgment? And if that is obviously true, then how do we explain verse 2? Well, verse 2 is talking about if you look at the law itself, it is so super strict that there is no way that anybody could get by with sin under the law if it were filled out in its strictest sense. Now let me show you that. Leviticus chapter 4. Now let me start out with what the common thinking is about God's revelation in the law. It's something like this, that God gave the law. However, if you sinned, you could do what? Well, you had some worship sacrifices, the burnt, the meal, and the peace. And then you had what other two? You had the sin and the trespass offering. So that's simple. If you sin, you just go out and grab a lamb and make a sin offering, and it's all taken care of. That's the way you handle it in the Old Testament. Well, not quite. You had to qualify to make that sacrifice, and the way you did it is explained in chapter 4 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. If a person sins, get this, unintentionally, or the idea involved with the word is also, you didn't premeditate it. You didn't think of it beforehand. You didn't plan it. So if you didn't plan it, in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So notice the condition for making a sacrifice in the Old Testament for sin was your sin was non-premeditated. You didn't plan it ahead of time. Had to be a non-premeditated sin. Now, what if you sinned, however, and you did plan it? And by the way, stop and think for a moment. How much sin is planned? Have you ever sinned a sin that you didn't plan? Even if it was for, 5 seconds. So basically, all sin is in the category of being planned. Now, let's suppose you did premeditate. Go over to Numbers chapter 15 and see what happens. You don't think this is a strict code. In Numbers chapter 15, let's suppose that you planned to sin. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, get back to our categories again, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins, how? Unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, and that simply means you planned it, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off, and that means killed, cut off from among the people. Question. If the law was strict, in that if you ever premeditated sin, you are dead, then the second word that goes with strictness is the word hopelessness. Okay, now depending on how well we understood what's just been said, or maybe depending on how well I've communicated what has been said, can you see how strict the law was? The law did what to everybody? Under this kind of arrangement, if you ever plan a sin, you die. Who would be alive if the law were executed? We're all dead. What does the book of 2 Corinthians call the law? Quote, a ministration of what? Ministration of death. Why? Because all it can do is kill. And it is very, 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 very strict. That was the by angels revelation. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Can you see what verse 2 is saying? It's saying if you look at the law seriously and you carried it out seriously, then nobody is alive. All are dead. So verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now he's going to come over to our comparison side of things. And the comparison side of things will now turn away from the revelation of the law, and it will look to the revelation in the Son. Now, here's the crux of the whole matter. The law was given by angels. In other words, it was God, angels, to man. In other words, it was indirect. But what would we have in chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 1? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us by angels. No, in a Son. So he's simply saying this. Look, that law that came from God through angels to you was super strict. Now, you have a revelation in the Son. And if the one under the through angels was strict in the Old Testament, what is going to happen if we toy around with this one? Can we put it a different way? He is simply saying, by the strictness of the law, God meant business under the law. And if God meant business under the law, God means business under grace. And therefore he's saying the drifting thing is so serious, it's worse than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, granted, you had a God to angels to man revelation, and that was important, and that was the Word of God. But what is going to happen? And notice, picking up with verse 3, we've got this. How shall we escape if we do what? Neglect. So great salvation. Notice the emphasis on the danger of doing nothing. You see, these people were neither positive toward the truth, nor were they really negative. They were just nothing. And therefore the danger, tremendous danger involved of neglect. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now what is it that makes it a great salvation? Three things. Number one, who spoke it? And that's in the following words. What makes it a great salvation? Number one, the one who spoke it. The words of the Scripture, after it was first spoken through the Lord. Second, because of who confirmed it. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, and then finally, because of how it got confirmed. God also bearing them witness, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that is the first pocket in here of warning to the Hebrews about the enormous danger of drifting. Now, let's get a look at what we'll be doing. When we get down to verse 9, of Hebrews chapter 2, we will be going very, very slowly because it is heavy material. It's material that needs to be thought through. But basically, beginning with verse 5, we'll caption this from creation, and I'll put Eden, the Garden of Eden, to the throne. And that will extend from 2:5 through 3:1. And if you'll simply think of this as a road, and in verse 5, we're going to take and clear back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be walked through, clear up to chapter 3, verse 1, where you have Jesus Christ on the Father's right hand. So we're going to go from Eden to the session of Christ, where he's seated at the Father's right hand. Now, let's just trace the thought through, first of all. What is the key idea? The key idea is stated in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So what is the key idea or the subject? The world to come. The world to come will be looking at the reign of Jesus Christ as king. That's what we're going to be looking at, the world to come. Under that, there are three ideas. The first idea is this world is not to be ruled by angels. This world is not to be ruled by angels. And notice that is in verse 5, reading. For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come. In other words, they are not going to be, when God puts things back together, it will not be under the rulership of angels, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and he goes back to Psalm 8, which is, this world is to be ruled by man. This world is to be ruled by man. And that is verses 6, 7, and 8 through about the first half of verse 8. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. Then finally, when you come down to, and let's read verse 8. Well, let's read through the whole section to get the idea. First of all, this world to come is not going to be ruled by angels, but verse 6, as one testified somewhere saying, quote, what is man? And that's you and me. That you remember him, or the Son of Man, and that's not Christ. That's us, humanity. The Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. Thou hast made him man for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him man. Thou hast crowned him, and this is in Eden, crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him man over the works of all your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his man's feet. So notice this is a little section back there that says God put a crown on the head of Adam. And the crown on the head of Adam was glory and honor. And what was the glory and honor of Adam? Was to rule over all of God's creation. Now notice verse 8, the last part. Well, reading all of verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his man's feet. For, the author of Hebrews comments, in subjecting all things to him, man, he left nothing that is not subject to him, man. Now get this. But now, we do not see all things subjected to man. And therefore, this moves into the final section. This world is to be ruled by man. However, your last part, which is in verses 6 through 8, verses 9 through following, which is Jesus himself regains the crown of rulership and gives it to man. Verses 9 through 18. Okay, let's go now back to verse 6. Verse 6 says something about the significance of man. In the first verses of Psalm 8, he's looking up at the greatness of God. And in the light of God's greatness, he asks a question. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? In other words, he looks at God's greatness, turns around, and says, man is so insignificant. And yet at the same time, verse 7, what has God done? Well, he has given him a crown of glory and honor. And the crown of glory and honor is what? Ability to rule over the all of creation. You look at man's present position of man. And basically, here's what we've got. In Eden, God gave to Adam a crown of glory and honor, rulership. Adam took the crown, and what did he do to it? He took the crown and handed it to Satan. And Christ comes along, takes the crown back from Satan, and he wears it himself and will one day give it to us. So notice the how the crown moves around. In verse 7, the crown is on the head of man. In the last part of verse 8, his crown is given to Satan, and he is not ruling creation. And then notice verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with what? Glory and honor. So the travels of the crown. God says, I made creation. Adam, wear the crown and rule. Adam takes the crown of rulership, hands it over to Satan. Christ comes along and by his cross work wins back the crown. He wears the crown of glory and honor or rulership, which he will in turn one day give to believers so we may also reign and rule with him. Okay, now come down to verse 9. Verse 9 is a turning point, and verse 9 is where we will be getting into some very, very, very heavy material. I don't mean heavy in terms of understanding, but beginning with verse 9, he has just seen the picture that man is not ruling, man is a sinner, he's not a king. And verse 9 says, but we do see him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and so forth. Notice in verse 9, when it says we do see him, and he is called by what name? Typical of the book of Hebrews. Typical of the book of Hebrews is the fact that he is called Jesus. And we'll trace through next time the places where he is called. And what is the significance of the name Jesus? That is his human name. The emphasis, and I can draw it out here better than I can say it, of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ as the God-man. And I'll put it this way, capital G, little O, little D, dash, man. So the emphasis is Jesus is the God-man. Emphasis on his humanity, that he is a real person. And that begins where we'll pick up next time in verse 9, where we see man as a failure and not succeeding in executing God's will for himself, but we do see him who is the exception to all of the rest. And we'll pick up with 2:9 and probably be several weeks just finishing out chapter 2 because it is one of the great portions of the Word about the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will take seriously the lessons involved tonight. May we recognize that it is so easy to drift. It is so easy in the light of such great truth about the glory of Christ to do nothing. And yet we will realize that if we're to mature, it takes work. It takes effort. It takes thought. And we pray that as we seriously approach the book of Hebrews and as we begin in our next study to look Sunday evening at him who has won back the crown of rulership and authority, that through looking at him, we will become like him. And we're thankful that that is your promise, that as we see Jesus, we will be made into his likeness and to his image. And we pray that we might experience the maturity that is necessary for us to be pleasing to you. And may we put forth the effort and the thought and the meditation and the concentration and not do what is natural, which is just to drift. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.